Scripture reading this evening will be taken from Genesis chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Again, that's Genesis 6, verses 12 and 13, and it reads as follows. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all the flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through men, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth."
Good evening. Good evening. It's great to see you tonight. I know it's raining. Glad you made it safe and sound through the rain. Glad you made it here safely. We began this morning talking about God and how people question Him relative to the things that go on in the world. We address the idea from those who don't actually believe in God are often asking the question. So tonight we kind of turn our focus back to the righteous and ask the question, what can we do in light of the state of our world? What does the righteous do when the world seems crazy? Is that softer? Softer? No, not really. Maybe you've awoken and felt that way. Seems like the world is crazy. Seems like everything is turned upside down and you just don't know what might happen next. And I imagine that that must have been the way it was to Noah when, as God describes the state of the world on that occasion, He says the earth is filled with violence. They have corrupted themselves upon the earth. Every imagination, we're told earlier in that chapter, of man was only evil continually, and it certainly seems to be that case very often today. There are a lot of people in the Bible who probably felt the same way at various times in their lives, and the things that they've done are things we can learn from to do in our time. Certainly our time is not worse than Noah's, and certainly it's not any different. As Solomon said, there are no new things under the sun. Man has been doing evil for some time, and we continue that today. So what can we as righteous people do? Number one, may I suggest, we intercede like Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham and God have a conversation about, of all things, the state and the continuance of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, from Abraham's perspective, the primary concern is the righteous. And that's what Abraham speaks to God about. The men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, we're told. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near and said, here's Abraham's question. In fact, you might understand where Abraham is coming from. Whereas you and I, when we talk about this point, I'll actually suggest at some point we ought to be concerned enough for the world to pray for the world or to intercede to God on behalf of the world. But you should know that's not Abraham's point. Abraham's point is summed up in the next sentence. When he stood before the Lord, he asked this question: will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Insofar as the wicked being destroyed, it's not Abraham's concern. Abraham's concern is, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Destroying the wicked is a foregone conclusion. In fact, Abraham is so concerned about that, that's what moves him to begin his intercession. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, Abraham says, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Should the righteous be as the wicked, that be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? In Ezekiel chapter 22, with regards to the state of God's nation, we find God saying this. Now, prior to saying what's in verse 30 of chapter 22, God explains the state of the nation. The priests are profane. The prophets prophesy falsely. The princes are corrupt and rule for money. And the prophets are false and deceivers. And the people of the land use oppression. Now, that's the state of God's nation. And so when God makes this next statement, the primary concern is His own people. And he's going to judge them. But here's what he says in verse number 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now, the reason I need to explain to you that that's Judah, those are God's people, is because when people read this verse, they will misunderstand my point. My point is going to be, and is, we should intercede to God and pray for our nation, for the world, and for the land. We should do that. But the land in question should not be confused with America. You see, you shouldn't read Ezekiel 22:30, and when God says, I sought for a man to pray for the land, stand before me for the land, lest I should destroy it. And people read that and think, well, we need to pray for America so God doesn't destroy America. Well, that's not Ezekiel's point at all, because America is not the land in question. The land in question is God's people. That said, should we then pray for the nation, pray for the world? Yes, because God has shown himself interested in the well-being and state of and behavior of Gentile nations as well. We find that in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, in chapter 1, God says to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now, here are not Jews by any stretch of the imagination. The Assyrians are a long way from Jewish. And yet God says to Jonah, his prophet, go to them because of their wickedness. You and I know well, Jonah refused to go. And in chapter 2, Jonah finds himself in the fish, ultimately crying himself to God and being spat out. And when he is, chapter 3 opens with these words. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. It is clearly God's intention and desire not to destroy Nineveh. And so he tells Jonah, go and preach to them. Intercede, preach to them, give them a chance to repent. And when Jonah does, turns out the people in Nineveh have a sweeping reform and repentance, and God relents from the said destruction. My point in all of that is 1 Peter 3 and verse number 12 is true of God's people. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So instead of you and I, as God's people, as those of us who believe in God, trying to live for God, walking with God, when the world seems as if it's going over the edge and off the deep end, that's not the time to bury our heads in the sand, throw our hands in the air, wonder, what can I do? Talk to God about the people. Talk to God and plead with him. God, give them more time. Give us an opportunity to speak to him. Allow your providential care to override. Extend your mercy a little bit longer. Intercede. Go to God on behalf. Abraham did. Now, there were not 50 righteous in Sodom to save it. But it was both God's intention and to save, and insofar as Sodom is concerned, where Abraham left off at 10, God actually didn't allow for any righteous person to be destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah. The only three that were there who escaped got out. And the righteous were never actually in any jeopardy at all. Abraham's concern was for the righteous, and God allowed the righteous to leave. But you see Abraham standing there pleading, interceding for God. Exactly the thing God would want us to do. Number next, what can the righteous do when the world seems like it's going crazy? You can remain pure like Joseph. Joseph was about 17 when his brother sold him into slavery. Talk about the world seeming crazy. You might start with your brothers throwing you in a pit as they sit and have lunch contemplating whether or not they're going to allow you to keep living. That might seem crazy. And when they get you out, the ones who want to save you plan to get you out somehow, the best they come up with is, let's sell them into slavery. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't know about your family, but if your family is sitting around plotting about selling you into slavery, I'm going to suggest to you, things may seem crazy. Must have seemed strange to Joseph to end up in Egypt by the very hands of his own family. Must have seemed crazy. What do you do in that situation? Well, if you start reading from about Genesis 37 over into 39 and following, you will see what Joseph did. And what Joseph did was remain pure, committed to his God. After, in chapter 39, being rewarded for his faithfulness and goodness and everything prospering in his hand and God being with him, that's said two or three times in chapter 39, God was with him. God was with him. That's earlier in the chapter. And then it says this, it came to pass after these things. That is, after what said is, his master has entrusted Joseph with all of his house, with everything in it, and the man doesn't even know what he has, except Joseph tells him. After these things, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused. Said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in the house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That last phrase from the young man Joseph is just profound and quite magnificent. Joseph could have said any number of things. He already said to her, "You're his wife. He's given me everything except you because you're his wife." You would think she should have known that, shouldn't she? But here's Joseph telling her, turns out you're married. But with regards to the wrongdoing, Joseph doesn't say, "My father, Jacob, taught me better, and I wouldn't want to harm him." That's not what he says. He at least addresses her husband as, "I wouldn't want to do that to him," but that's not what he says. No, he bypasses his own father. He bypasses her husband, and he says, "How can I do this great wickedness against God?" Israel would later fail because they wanted to be like all the nations around them. And when trouble arises around us, what needs to happen is we need to ascertain, have we begun to live like the locals? What is it that we need to do? We need to be pure. We need to continue not to be conformed. That's Paul's point. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." What does God's people who are righteous, trying to do right, walking in the light, living for God, what do we need to do? You see, we actually already need to be doing it. We just need to keep doing it. We need to keep being unconformed, transformed. We need to keep living a life that's different than the world around us. The world only seems crazy. What you and I should do is let your light so shine before men. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. When the darkness happens, and sometimes it seems to be more so, it seems to be intensified, it seems to be out of control, it's just the world being the world. Every day, all day, the whole world lies in darkness. It just keeps doing it. What do they need? They need the light of those who are living to help them get out of the darkness and get to God. What do we need to keep doing? We need to keep being pure. We need to keep living holy lives, dedicated and consecrated to the God of heaven. Number three, we need to trust God. We're studying the book of Job. In fact, if you're not in Bible study on Sunday morning, friends, let me encourage you to make it your business to get to Bible study. And if you have little children, please get to Bible study and bring them. They can't drive, but if they could speak and tell you what they were thinking, they would say, "Take me to Bible study, please." That's probably what they would say. That's where I can learn some stuff about God and about Jesus. And about, I want to learn. They would probably tell you, but they can't drive. And if you don't take them when they're young, probably about the time they can drive, they won't come. So you probably need to bring them. We're studying the book of Job. Here's going well. We're also studying Christian evidence here. That's going well. We're having a lot of good studies here. You need to be here. We're doing some good stuff. You need to come, be a part of it. If you're studying the book of Job, and even if you're not, one of the things you'll find is Job must think the world is crazy. You go from having a relationship with God, and it is absolutely wonderful. In fact, you are referred to as the greatest man in the East. That's the reference to you. You read through the book and you hear Job say, he will say at some point, if you haven't reached that point, Job will begin to talk about his life, and he'll say when he went into the gate, people stood up. And when everybody was talking and sharing their opinions, sharing their thoughts, when he spoke, everybody else hushed and listened. His reputation is impeccable. The amount of good that he's done in his community among those who know him, his reach is long. I mean, this is the greatest man in the East. And one day without warning, all 10 of your children die. One day without warning, you become so sick and afflicted, you're unrecognizable to your friends. And you cry in anguish and pain about the state of the world, about what's going on with God. And in chapter 23, Job tells us some insight into his thinking and what he desires. He says, there the righteous might dispute with him. Now, what he's talking about, let's go up and read down to verse number 7. Have your Bibles, look at 23, begin read with me at verse number 1. Job answered and said, one of those speeches right after Eliphaz has spoken in chapter 22, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, talking about God, that I might come even to his seat. If I were allowed to do that, Job says, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me. And here's what he says following that. There, that is, before his throne, in his presence, there the righteous might dispute with him. So I should be delivered forever for my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I can't behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. And when he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. One of the great interesting things about the book of Job is Job's ignorance of the events of chapter 1. Job simply does not know that God and Satan have a conversation and he becomes the centerpiece of the discussion. Job doesn't know that. Job doesn't know that ultimately Satan accuses God and challenges God. He doesn't know that. And he doesn't know that God accepts the challenge. Back there in chapter 1, all the way back there, when Satan said, doth Job serve God for naught? King James language. Kind of sounds like this, paraphrasing. Do you think Job is serving you for nothing? The actual charge is something akin to this. You're not that good. You don't actually think you're worth serving, do you? You don't think anybody would just serve you out of the goodness of you and if there were nothing involved. Actually, Satan says, you bought him. And I would serve you too is kind of the implication. Anybody would if you're going to buy him. I mean, you put a hedge around him. You bless the works of his hands, which is the accusation. Take his stuff and see. He'll curse you to you. Now see, Job doesn't know any of this. And God says, okay. All that he has is in your hand. Doesn't take long before Job loses all. Satan comes back, has another conversation. Same accusation. Skin for skin. Yeah, you took his stuff. But boy, listen. If you touch him, he would curse you to your face. He's in your hand, just don't kill him. Now, by the time you arrive at chapter 3, late in the chapter 2, you find Job in a trash heap full of sores, with his wife saying, curse God and die, and his three friends spending 7 days in silence, not even recognizing Job. Now, Job does not know how and why he's here. And so Job says, if he's on the left, I don't know it. What he's doing on the right, I can't find him. If only I could get before him, I would plead my cause. I'd let him know. I'd make my arguments. And when Job talks about God, he says this, but there, even though I don't know, I don't know what he's doing. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know what's going on. Seems crazy to me. But I know this, if I could get before him there, he'd allow me to plead my cause. And there the righteous might dispute. And I know this, no matter what happens, he knows the way that I take. And though he try me, in Job's mind, God is doing it, though he try me, I will come forth as gold. That's Job's position. Friends, I submit to you, Job trusts God. Ultimately, even though he doesn't always understand, even though he doesn't have, Job in the end trusts that God is going to do right by him. What can the righteous do when the world seems like it's just going over the edge? It's not a new phenomenon. It's not a new feeling. Talk to Noah. What was it like when every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart, Noah walked with God? Joseph, what was it like when your world was turned upside down? I wouldn't sin against God. That's not what I would do. Job, you've lost everything. You've lost your children. What are you going to do? Though he try me, I'll come forth as gold. What can the righteous do? Trust God. You can just trust in God's righteous character to do right. Number next, I submit we pray like Daniel. The intercession that we spoke of in Abraham's day on behalf of is not quite the same as here. Daniel's faithfulness is a prayer life that ultimately ends him in trouble. But he didn't stop praying. Daniel, in chapter 6 of his book, the precedence there, again, I began our reading at verse number 10. Read a few passages with me in Daniel 6 early in the chapter and listen to what the precedents say. This is the way Daniel has been conducting his life. Darius, or Darius, if you will, chapter 6, verse 1, set three princes over the whole kingdom. Chapter 6, verse 2. In verse 3, we're told Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Now that does not sit well with these other individuals, that Daniel is going to be set over the whole realm and they're going to be under Daniel. And so they began to conspire against Daniel. Note verse 4. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What a wonderful thing to be said about Daniel. We can't find any fault in the man. No, he orders his life faithfully. He lives an impeccable life. There's nothing we can find. However, he is loyal to his God to a fault. He is so committed to his God that we can get him there. And they did. The laws of the Medes and the Persians is unalterable. When the king of the Medes and Persians signed a decree, it can't be changed. In fact, it can't even be changed by the king who made the law. Those men knew that. And so their plan is simply this. Let's go butter up the king. Tell him how great he is and get him to sign a law that nobody can pray to any god except him. Boy, kings probably didn't mind being having this kind of buttering up, if you will. He probably didn't mind that, and so he agreed to it. But the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. Now, when we began reading is after Daniel heard about this signing. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, his windows being open, in his chamber toward Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. You well know that Daniel, after this, those men went back to the king. The Bible says the king, upon hearing it, was saddened that he had made this decree and this decision. And then he stayed up all night trying to figure out a way to get out of it. And there was simply no way, because the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be altered. And so the king threw Daniel in the lion's den. He didn't sleep that night, the Bible goes on to tell us. And in verse number 19, he rose very early in the morning. He went back to the den where the lions were, and he called out to Daniel. Daniel, has the God you serve, has he saved you? Did he rescue you? And Daniel spoke out of the lion's den. The God that I serve, he says, has shut the mouths of the lions. If you continue to read through chapter 6, those men who had Daniel set up, and ultimately they themselves were thrown in, and they were killed and chewed up before they even hit the floor. And then it says this down in verse number 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and steadfast forever. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even be unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth. He worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who had delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You and I, as God's people, need to be among the most prayingest people on planet Earth. How can we possibly believe? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. Whose prayers? The prayers of the righteous avail much. So why don't the righteous pray much? Maybe it's because that remote just keeps clicking the channels. Maybe it's because we're caught up in exactly the same stuff they're caught up in. Maybe we have begun to live so much like them that you can't tell the difference between us and them from day to day. So when the world seems crazy to them, it seems crazy to us. And maybe, just maybe, we're thrown off and wonder, what should we do? The only people who prayers he hears should be praying. But not when the world seems crazy. Not because something just happened. Not because I need something or want something, but the relationship with God centered on praying to God and letting our heart's desire be known to him. You know, part of the problem is this. A lot of people in the Lord's church want the world won the way they want the world won. They want a big splash. They want our names on the blimp. They want us on the billboards. They want us on the television. Right? They want us in all of these mediums, and they want us to convince the world that way. They want this great big thing to happen. And when it doesn't happen, the people in the Lord's church somehow believe the church is failing. The Bible likens the influence of the church to leaven. Not lightning. It's from the influence of godly people in impacting and influencing the world every single day. not living like the world 364 and then wanting a great big thing on day 65. We're going to blow it. That's not how this works, friends. Daniel influenced the entire realm by steadfastness and faithfulness. And the reason Daniel went in to pray this day is because Daniel prayed every day. And when they said, stop praying, Daniel, that's what I do. That's who I am. I pray to my God. And by the end of the chapter, Darius is telling everybody else, fear the God of Daniel. There's no other God like that. What can the righteous do when the world seems crazy? Learn from Daniel. You can pray like Daniel. May I continue? Fight the good fight. That's what Paul did. You talk about somebody's life and world who must have seemed crazy at times. The Apostle Paul was it. I've heard people say they'd like to travel with Paul. I wish I could have been there. If I could have just, I don't know. I may have been like John Mark. I'm not sure. Paul got it. Listen, everywhere he went, people said Paul either caused a riot or a revival. Something was about it when this man was, he fought the good fight. That's what he did. Have your Bibles, look at Acts chapter 14. Read a couple of passages with me about Paul's life. Acts chapter 14, verse number 19, the Bible says this. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now, I know I read that, and we just kind of go over those words. When you read about Stephen's being stoned, did you feel the stones hitting Stephen down in the pit? Did you feel that? Did you feel the weight of what that must have been like? This verse says they stoned Paul. In fact, they thought the job was done so well, they thought he was dead. They stoned him to death. And now the brethren are standing over looking at his body. Here's what happens next. Bible says, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city. Paul, you don't want to time out? You don't want to reconsider this? You don't want to rethink this? Paul, I didn't get stoned. I watched you get stoned. And I'm a little leery. What are you doing? Paul got up. While the brethren stood over him after the stoning, drug him out of the city, the brethren are looking at him. Paul stands up. What are we going to do now? Let's go back. What are we going to do when we get there? We're going to preach. That's Paul. When he says near the end of his life, I fought the good fight, he means just that. Acts chapter 16, verse number 23, the Bible says, and when they had laid many stripes upon him, they cast him into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust him into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. He took his job seriously. Apparently, there's an outer prison and an inner prison. Paul, you're on the inside of the inside. You're in the inner prison in stocks. What are you going to do now, Paul? Verse 25 says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. The Apostle Paul never boasted about the life that he lived. In fact, he would say, as he did in Romans 1, he was a debtor. But look at 2 Corinthians 11 and listen to him. And he prefaces it with saying that the false teachers in Corinth was having inroads, and they were false teachers. And they were boasting of their work and what they were doing. And Paul says, okay, if that's what you're listening to, if you're going to be affected and influenced by false teachers telling you what they've done for the cause of Christ, he says, let me then boast a little foolishly. But at least let me tell you, that's verse 16 and verse number 17. He says in verse 18, seeing that you glory after the flesh, I'll glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly. That's not a compliment. Seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wheresoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. So let me tell you, beginning in verse 23, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides these things that were without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches. Did the world seem crazy to Paul? Yes. He would say of the apostles, we are the offscouring of the earth. What did you do, Paul? I remained faithful to my God. I fought. I fought the good fight of faith. That's what I did. I told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, because I did it. Lay hold on eternal life. What should the righteous do when the world, you turn on the news, it's crazy. You look in the, crazy. You look at the sitcoms, the shows, everything. You listen from Washington, crazy, 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 crazy. What should you do? You live faithfully to God. You fight against it. You get so committed to God that you absolutely fight for the faith. You fight the good fight of faith. You lay hold on eternal life. You stop simply saying, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, and you start living it. You don't just go through the motions because the song leader calls the number out. This world is not my home. Maybe we can just sing it a little more enthusiastically. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Out of the blue, angels beckon me. Boy, quit playing. You should stop that stuff, man. Girl, did you see that show last night? From Heaven's Open Door, I Can't Live at Home. No wonder when life happens. You and I going through the motions and passing notes at worship and singing haphazardly. Do you even mean this stuff? Paul did. How could you endure that, Paul? Well, he meant that stuff. I'm fighting the good fight of faith. My faith is rooted in the God of heaven, not in my stuff, not in people, not in the world. It's in God. It's in heaven. You read through the book of Philippians, and I'd encourage it. Paul says, brethren, the things that have happened unto me have fallen down to the furtherance of the gospel. What happened to me? They beat me and threw me in prison. And it fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. You just ask yourself on the way home, what would happen if they beat me and threw me in prison? What would I do next? I hope it's pray. And sing. That would be a good time to sing, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That'd be a good time to sing that one. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul says, for I'm not ready to be off time, my departure. Hey, I fought a good fight. He can only talk about his own life, and he says, I did it. How about you? You can only talk about your own life of faith. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to everybody else who did the same thing. The great thing is you can, and brethren, I'd encourage you to do it. What can I do? Finally, this. Prepare to go home like Jesus. Jesus never had a one-way ticket here. He never did. There was always a return plan. You hear it throughout the Savior's life. He was going to be about the Father's business. He was going to do his work. But it was always to the end that he went back home. John chapter 4, he told the disciples, they said, Master, eat. When they went and got him food, as he spoke with the woman at the well, they went and got him meat. They brought it back. Jesus said to them, I have meat to eat you know not of. The disciples said, who brought him food? We are the ones who went to get it. Who brought him food? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It was always about finishing the Father's work. And when the work was finished, he was going back home. Luke chapter 2, verse 49, that's what he told his parents. Wish ye not, I shouldn't be about my Father's business. What are you doing? We lost you for 3 days. Where were you and why did you treat? Did you not know? I must be about my father's business. Friend, what business are you about? Are you about the business that in the end leaves you going back to heaven? Is that the business you're about here on earth? Are you about some other business? You got something else going on? Not for Jesus. Jesus had one mission. I'm coming to do his will. And after that will is done, I'm going back home with him. In John chapter 8, in verse 29, in fact, throughout the book of John, you hear Jesus making reference to the Father's business and finishing it. John 8, 29, he said, he that sent me is with me. The Father had not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. In John chapter 9, in verse number 4, the man born blind. Why was he born blind? Jesus said this, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. What are you doing here, Lord? I came to do his work and then I'm going home. In John chapter 10, verse 17, verse 18, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life for the sheep that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have of my Father. What are you doing? My meat's to do the will of him that sent me. Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh, no man can work. Why does he love me? I do always those things that please him. And what command have you have? I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to take it again. And so when he prays in John chapter 17, we find that very sentiment. These words Jesus spake and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Why and what is Jesus doing? He's preparing to go home. On the cross, John 19, 30, Jesus said, it is finished. It's finished. The work that I came to do, the will of my Father, it's finished. And he died, was buried, he rose, spent 40 days with his apostles. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we find the apostles in this posture. We find men in white apparel standing next to them asking, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus whom you have seen shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go. Where is Jesus going home? Let me ask you, friends, what are you doing? What am I doing? What do we do when the world goes crazy? It seems like everything, why are we going? I'm getting ready to go home. I'm living every day faithful to God as best I can. I'm walking in the light, faithful to God as best I can. I'm trying to influence the worlds around me by letting my light shine, by saying my good works that God may be glorified through them. I'm interceding. Please, God, give them more time. I'm preparing, like I'm praying. I'm trying to remain pure. I'm living like, and ultimately to what end? Christians don't live by the motto, he who has the most toys in the end wins. That's not our motto. We're not heaping up stuff and treasures here upon earth. That's not our motto. What are we doing? Preparing to go home. I want to live like Jesus to the end that I might go home. What if the craziness comes to your house? You know what the Lord's constant refrain is? Be ready. For what? Be ready. He might come or you might go. Be ready. What do Christians do when the world seems to go crazy? They're already prepared to go home like Jesus. And so if it comes to our house, comes to my family, finds its way to me, ready to go home. Paul said, I'm not ready to be offered. Time my departure is at hand. That's how every Christian should be living. See, the world doesn't actually ever really go crazy to Christians. It's just the world. And those in the world who live their lives without God and without Jesus cannot hope to live morally good, righteous, upstanding lives that in the end seeks to serve other men. They have no reason or motivation to do that. Every one of us, before we came to Jesus, lived just like that. We should know. It's the whole point of being changed to his image. And now, we prepare to go home. Not a Christian, become one. Friends are not just going through the motions. This is real time. It's happening in real speed. This is what it is. This earth and this time is to prepare for eternity. Friends, you need to make your call in an election sure. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent. Confess his name and be immersed in water, buried with him in baptism. And let Jesus wash away your sins. Let Jesus make you a new creation. Let Jesus save your soul. So that whenever the world does whatever it does, you're ready and prepared. If you are his child. Friends, the end of it, I suppose, is you and I just keep living faithful lives to God. No matter what the world does around us. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.